Taking your Bibles once again, I would like to first invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 before we turn to Esther 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just one verse. I remember years and years ago when we were homeschooling, I believe this was one of the verses that my wife and her school required our children to memorize. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, may I invite your attention to verse 33. Paul writes in the context of what is normally termed the resurrection chapter, "Be not deceived. Don't be hoodwinked. Don't be flim-flammed. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Evil communications corrupt good manners. And then turn over to Esther chapter 3 as we return our attention. I hope maybe some of you thought that we had forgotten Esther 3, but we did not. But as you do expository preaching, you basically go where the text takes you. And we were examining for quite a while Mordecai's refusal to honor Haman as the king required. And I personally believe that Haman should have had enough gumption to at least honor Haman, even though he's an evil man. Because now our attention is going to be focusing on the man Haman and these lessons here to follow. Esther chapter 3, verses 5 to 15. "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman," notice, "full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." So initially, Haman's gripe, Haman's beef, was with Mordecai. Well, once Haman found out that Mordecai was a Jew, Haman, in anger, now focuses his intentions not on one man, but on an entire ethnic race of individuals. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, which corresponds to our month April, in the 20th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. The month Adar would correspond to our month December. "And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed amongst the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them." When he meant to suffer them, meaning they shouldn't even live. "If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasury." Beloved, look how much money Haman was able to put out of his own pocket to subsidize genocide. "And the king took his ring from his hand, gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, do with them as it seemed good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors, that there over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, was it written in seal with the king's ring." Beloved, this proclamation is put on scroll, and the Persians had a very intricate postal system. They were able to traverse that entire real estate on horseback. They were the ones who invented, to some degree, the Pony Express. "And the letters were sent by post unto all the king's province to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. Even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for the commandment to be given in every province was published unto all the people, that they should be ready against that day. The Persian people were told that on that particular day, you have permission to bear arms and put to death women and children, young and old, and what is left behind as spoil or booty, you are to take. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. Watch how verse 3 ends. The king and Haman sat down to drink while outside in the city of Shushan. Everybody was perplexed. Haman and the king are dining and wining themselves in light of this proclamation that's being sent out to eradicate, to erase from the very map of Persia every known Jew. They're wining and dining while the citizens scratching their heads. Well, beloved, in this week and some to follow, I want to preach a series of messages entitled Hatred, Pride, and Folly. The Devil's Soup. A real good soup is composed of a lot of vegetables, a good meat stock, simmered, not boiled to death, but simmered, with all the spices just churning to produce a wonderful soup. Well, beloved, the devil has his soup. And there are three key ingredients to the devil's soup. Hate, pride, and folly. Hate, pride, and folly. But turn back first to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You may want to hold your place there in Esther if you can. If not, we can always turn back there. Just a quick, fast lesson on verse 33, especially with those wonderful word definition studies that we're used to doing. Paul says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. In essence, this first lesson is we're going to simply look at Haman and the king and the fact that these two men basically were but reflections of each other. When it comes to hate, pride, and folly, these three ingredients to the devil's soup, those who are men of hatred, those who are men or women of pride, and those who are men and women of foolishness or folly or empty living, normally associate together. That's where we're going here this morning. You see the word evil in verse 33? It comes from a word that basically means to be wicked or to be noisome. Wicked or noisome. But look at the word communication, and notice it's in the plural, not in the singular. This word communication comes from the Greek word homily, and it means a company, an association, or I like this definition, to intercourse with. Not in a carnal sense, but right now, beloved, we are intercoursing right now. Intercourse is not simply relegated to the marriage bed, my dear friends, but when a husband and wife are deeply engaged in their love and they are communicating and talking to each other, holding hands, walking in the park, shopping together, that's intercourse. And when two close friends, maybe two close brothers, they're all the time palsy-wowsy, they're out there together doing things together, they have common interests and common pleasures, that's intercourse. Well, here the Bible tells us that there's a thing called evil communication. There's a possibility that evil associates or evil friends or evil individuals, they have their influence and they leave their mark on society. Look at the word corrupt. These evil associations, the Bible says, corrupt good manners. The word corrupt literally means to defile or to destroy. hold your place and turn to 1 Corinthians 3:17, and let me show you where this word is used twice, but is translated differently. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 17. This concept of corrupting carries forth the idea to defile or to destroy. It also carries the idea to bring to a worsened condition. It means to go from bad to worse. From bad to worse. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and 17. Notice this. If any man defile, there's that word, defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. You see the word defiled and the word destroy? It's the same Greek word that is used in 1 Corinthians 15:33. It's also found here, but notice how it's translated different. If any man corrupt the temple of God, God shall corrupt him. God shall destroy him. God will bring him from a bad condition to a worsened condition. And then finally on this particular verse, it says here that evil communications corrupt good manners. See the word manners? It comes from a word that basically means a habit, a custom, or a practice. It also carries forth the idea of a haunt, or an abode. And it carries forth further the idea of an ethical conduct. And so here this verse is telling us, and this was a verse that my wife many years ago had our children memorize in order to prevent them from falling prey to evil associates. Because evil associates will destroy and will defile, will go from bad to worst, good manners. Those good habits, those good practices, those good lifestyle practices or behaviors or things that a person does in a good sense. So here the Bible teaches us that evil, when it's unchecked, has a way of downgrading or bringing further downward that which is good. And with that in mind, that's where we're going here this morning with our lesson on Haman and the king. The first thing that we are introduced to about Haman in these opening verses in Esther chapter 3 is the fact that Haman was a hot-tempered, angry man. Haman had a very short fuse. Haman was not given the respect and the honor that Mordecai should have rendered to him by virtue of the king's decree. And when Mordecai did not bow, when Mordecai did not salute, when Mordecai didn't give Haman the time of day, this aggravated Haman. But there's something wrong with Haman. Haman has a serious character flaw. And that character flaw was his unchecked, unbridled anger. And unfortunately, unchecked, unbridled anger, for no good reason, or for a good reason that simply gets out of control, is one of the ingredients to the devil's soup. For those of us who sat in positions of authority, like I did when I was in the military, or those who were fathers, or those who sit in any position of authority, I've even had pastors all the time remind me that they were the pastor. Well, when anybody reminds you that they're the pastor, or if someone reminds you that they're the head of the home, or someone reminds you that they have more stripes than you, sometimes that person may be a person who's very insecure. And so they have to remind everybody around them that I'm in charge. Have you ever met people like that? Guilty. You've got to go around reminding people who you are. Well, maybe Haman was the kind of person who was somewhat insecure with his newfound promotion. And beloved, we shouldn't be surprised with Haman's response. We shouldn't be surprised. Because in Esther chapter 3 and verse 1, you don't need to turn there for sake of time, in Esther 3 and verse 1, we saw how King Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, exalts him and promotes him to a very high position. Well, beloved, guess what? Birds of a feather do flock together. Birds of a feather do flock together. And so when the king elevates Haman, as far as I'm concerned, the reason why the king elevated Haman was the fact that Haman was nothing more but a reflection of the hot-tempered, short-fused king Artaxerxes. He had his hang-up as well. Do you remember back in Esther chapter 1? In Esther chapter 1, we find him plotting and planning to do what? He's raising an army. He is raising one of the greatest military armies Persia would ever put together. Thousands of ships and thousands of troops. And he wants to teach those Greeks a lesson that his father, in humiliation, was forced to come back to Persia when the Greeks defeated his own father years earlier when Persia was trying to flex her muscle upon the Greek continent. Well, Xerxes' dad came home in shame. Well, Xerxes wants to make it right this time. And he spends 4 years gathering himself with this army. And we saw that huge party that he was throwing days on end to impress people and to try to bolster their own confidence that they could go once again and whoop up on the Greeks. Do you also remember back in Esther chapter 1? What other example of a hot-tempered, short-fused Xerxes did we get when he summons Queen Vashti to come before his dignitaries and to disrobe herself and to show her beauty? She said no. What does he do? In a fit of rage, in a fit of anger, he cast her aside as his king. Remember that? So when you look at Haman, as far as Scripture is concerned, you're looking at Xerxes. And when you look at Xerxes, you're seeing a reflection of Haman. So guess what? Birds of a feather do flock together. So the king and Haman were but reflections of each other. Here's one for you. Have you ever heard this expression? There are a lot of people going around saying today that you are what you eat. You are what you eat. Well, guess what? You are also who you associate with. We are who we are by the people with whom we associate. You ever hear this old computer language? Those of you here who are more versed in computer than me, what's the old expression? Garbage in, garbage out. Well, what says the Scriptures about the company that we keep? Whose real reflection do we see in the faces of those that we normally associate ourselves with? If you really want to know something about another person, I recommend that you look at their associates. Look at the people that other people associate with, or better yet, whom do we and you associate, my dear friends? The people that you particularly associate yourself with normally are but reflections of yourselves. If you're a godly person, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe the Bible to be sufficient, you believe that the Church of the Living God is a place where your time and talents can be given, and that the praise of God and the worship of God mean something to you, guess what? You will normally associate with people of like mind and like faith. On the other hand, if you're a person who sees no regard for holy things, you have no regard for the name of God, no regard for the Word of God, no regard for the people of God, no regard for prayer, it stands to reason that you will associate with people who have similar views. And so my argument here this morning is that when Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, when he promotes Haman, as far as I'm concerned, he was just simply promoting one of his good old boys. Someone who reflected himself. We'll turn to Exodus chapter 23. Let's consider what the Scripture says about the company that we keep as we consider hatred, pride, folly, the devil's soup. Turn to Exodus chapter 23 and notice the words given to ancient Israel in the first three verses of this particular chapter. It seems that Haman and the king Xerxes violated this particular principle, my dear friends. thou shalt not raise a false report. What was Haman doing there in Esther chapter 3? I think to some degree, my friends, he was stretching the truth big time. Stretching the truth big time about the Jews and their relationship to the Persian Empire. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thy hand with the wicked to do an unrighteous witness. Beloved, Haman was given a false witness about the Jews, and the king was buying into it. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to rest or to wrestle judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. Remember when Haman comes to the king? And he has the nerve to say, oh, there's a certain class of people that are sprinkled and scattered throughout your empire. Man, they have no regard for you, and they have no regard for our gods. They're a noisome, pestilence people. The only thing that's needful to do is to vacuum them off the face of the map. And what does King Xerxes do? Well, give me the proclamation. Let's go. Get the hot wax. Signed. And at the end of chapter 3, we find Haman and Xerxes laying on their sides on their pillows, drinking wine. Well, everybody outside the palace is scratching their head with this proclamation, like, what in the world does this mean? We got one day to wipe out our Jewish neighbors and our Jewish employers or employees. Beloved, let's get one thing settled. As far as history tells us, the Jews were living comfortably there in Persia. Matter of fact, when King Cyrus allows the Jews to go back to Israel to rebuild, guess what? Not all the Jews left. They were comfortable living in the Persian Empire. They bought homes, they bought real estates. Many of them were in the banking business. Persians would go to Jews to borrow money. They were not a noisome people. They were not causing the Persian Empire headaches and problems. This was Haman's vendetta against one man because this man did not give him the time of day or a good howdy-doody as they walked down the corridor halls of the palace. And Haman is violating the spirit of Exodus chapter 23. He's raising a false report and he's fanning the king's anger to get this proclamation passed, just to satisfy Haman's pride and Haman's blood lust. So yes, birds of a feather do flock together. Turn to Exodus 34. Consider this passage. Consider this, that was also being violated by these two men. And sometimes we violate this too if we're not careful. When Israel was going to go into the land, when it comes to evil associations, as we saw in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15:33, the fact that evil communications do defile good practices and good habits, consider this admonishment in Exodus 34, verses 11 to 17. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. So what I'm about to read was something that God expected the Jewish people to put into practice. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Notice this. Take heed to yourselves, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou shalt eat of his sacrifice. And thou shalt take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make no molten gods. Here's a good example of 1 Corinthians 15:33, only in the Old Testament. God told his ancient covenant people, when you go in the land, and this verse, like others, disturbs some people. How can a loving God command such brutality? When you go into the land, God's ancient people were not to make any covenants, especially by way of marriage, especially by way of business transactions. That's why, my dear friends, Christians ought never to date and never enter into a marriage relationship with somebody who is a known unbeliever. The unbeliever is not called to get married first and then I'll evangelize my spouse and bring them into the church. No, my dear friend. Believer is to date in court, whatever term you want to use, another believer. But a believer has no business associating with an unbeliever and especially marriage and in a business transaction. Sorry. Here, the consequence would be what? If God's ancient covenant people entered into these relationships, notice, evil communications will inevitably corrupt or defile good practices. Here, my dear friends, when the Jews did get into the land, what happened to them? They did begin to associate with the false women and the false gods and the false whatever. And what happened to them? God was moved to punish them on numerous occasions. Did not wise old King Solomon fall prey to his 1,000 wives and concubines? He would marry them. He would bring them back to Jerusalem. He would erect a temple in honor to this new wife's God or his new wife's divinity. And the Bible says what? In his old age, they stole his heart. Evil communications corrupts good manners. And here we see two men who were corrupt. And one individual now is simply hell-bent on destroying all of God's ancient covenantal people because of his pride and his anger. And this is going to lead to the folly of genocide if God does not intervene. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4 on this aspect as we consider negatively bad associations. Associations which every child of God should steer clear from. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, I got news for you. These admonishments are also applicable to you. You should be careful with whom you associate yourself. Proverbs chapter 4, look at verses 14 to 15. Proverbs 4, 14 to 15. And here's old wise Solomon giving advice to the next king of Israel, which would have been Rehoboam, his son. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Now watch this. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. But what do most children do when it comes to sin? Even in our own family. We have some who take the position, I am going to play with that line as close as I can. I'm going to remove the guardrail off the cliff, and I'm going to tinker and toy. I'm going to tempt the edge of that cliff as far as I can. And I'm strong enough, and I won't fall. Beloved, you take that type of position, you are going to fall. Based on Proverbs 4:15, God's advice is not to play with the line, but to avoid it. God's advice is not to tinker with the line, but to pass by it. God's admonishment is not to see how far you can go. The Bible here says it's admonishing us how far to run from it. Not how close you can get to the oven before you get scorched. Turn to Proverbs 22 and verses 24 to 25. Again, we're considering the negative aspect of the wrong types of associations. Proverbs chapter 22, would you be willing to consider verses 24 to 25? Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man shalt thou not go. Why? Lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. I think that verses 25 is but the commentary to 1 Corinthians 15:33. Would you be willing to admit that both Haman and the king were angry men. Yeah? And so what? They were made for each other. Birds of a feather do flock together. You are what you eat, and you are whom you associate with. So guess what? Haman and the king were but reflections of themselves. That's why the king could easily elevate this man to a place of prominence. And when this man comes to him with this stretching of the truth about the Jews, that they're a noisome people, and the best thing to do is to vacuum them off the face of the map, the king took off his ring in total confidence of this other person who was but a reflection of himself, and he signs this law, and off it goes to every corner of the Persian Empire. And by the end of chapter 3, what do you find this king and this man doing? They're sitting down, whining and dining, while the entire populace are perplexed. And then finally, on this negative aspect, look at Proverbs chapter 23, verses 6 to 9. Watch this. Proverbs 23, 6 to 9. Eat not the bread of him that hath an evil eye. Was not Haman's eye a bit evil? Neither desire thou his dainty meats. For he that thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shall thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. And what do you find Haman and the king doing at the end of the chapter? They're enjoying a meal. They're enjoying a meal knowing that they have just passed a law which is going to require thousands, if not tens of thousands of innocent people, women, old, young, children, newborn, all these people put to the sword in one day. And everything that they owned, their businesses, their homes, their property, their possessions, taken by the Persian people. And did not Haman also surrender a large portion, apparently, from his own checking account to place into the king's coffers to expedite this brutal genocide? Haman and the king were but mirror reflections of themselves. Well, beloved, let's consider now the association principle in a more positive vein. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. What ought we do in a more positive vein? Proverbs chapter 2, look at verses 20 to 22. We find these words, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of righteousness. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. My dear friend, here the Bible makes reference to good men. Beloved, are you a good person? Do you associate with good people? And listen carefully. When I use the term good, I am not using the term good as we define good by calling that person a good Joe, or he's a good husband, or he's a good worker. We use the word good in our own estimation, but I want to use the biblical term for the term good. We're only good, my dear friends, if we're found in Christ with His righteousness. Because by nature, I'm bad. By nature, you are bad as well. By nature, by birth, and by choice, I deserve judgment. And so do we all. By nature, my dear friends, and by choice, I'm not a good person. And neither are none of us. But only in salvation does God take bad people and make them genuinely good. So if you're here this morning and you're a good person in that definition, praise God. Then my only admonishment to you based on the scripture is that those people with whom you associate, those people with whom you are willing to share the intimacy of your soul and the intimacy of your fellowship with your Creator ought to be another good person. Because the Bible says evil communications defile and corrupt and destroy good practices. Now, I'm not advocating that we become monks and we hide behind stone walls. We have to live amongst the unbelievers. We have to work with them. Sometimes you have to work for them. But we are to witness to them. We are to pray for them. We are to love them. We are to serve them to the best of our ability. But when it comes to intimate fellowship, especially fellowship around the Word of God, good men need to be together with other good men. Look at verse 22. And the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. Haman's desire, my dear friend, was to destroy and to root out all the Jews out of the Persian Empire. And as we study the rest of this story, as the story unfolds, you're going to find the providential hand of God turning the tables on Haman. It's Haman and his family who will be ultimately destroyed, and not the Jews. Turn to Proverbs chapter 13 in verses 20 to 21. In our first lesson, this is entitled Hatred, Pride, and Folly. All I'm considering is this concept of association. This concept of associations. Whom do we associate with and why? Proverbs chapter 13, look at verses 20 to 21, my friends. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Evil pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. What does that mean to you? Well, verse 20 says here that if you walk with wise men, a little bit of their wisdom might rub off on you and I. Conversely, if I hang around unwise people, especially unwise in relationship to the knowledge of God, I risk being influenced by a heretic or a false teacher. But look at verse 21. It says that evil pursues the sinner. Sometimes we only focus on the fact that sinners pursue the evil. My dear friends, this verse says something else about life. Sometimes the very sin pursues those who love it. And then we're told that the righteous, good shall be given back to them. I want to close with one last passage. Please turn to Psalms 1 before I give a few applications. And if you're not too scrupulous in marking up your Bible, you may want to mark up this verse. Look at verse 1 of Psalms 1. Blessed or happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In this passage, this verse mentions at least three things. Walking, standing, and sitting. Do we not do these in the course of the day before we lay flat on our beds and fall asleep? Barring your 6 or 8 hours of sleep, during the waking moments of your hours and my hours, we're doing one of these three. We're either walking, we're either standing, or we're sitting, are we not? So the Bible lists three types of activities that we do. Notice also it mentions three other things. It mentions counsel. It mentions way and seat. But then there's also something else that follows. We're admonished not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Then we're admonished not to stand in the way of sinners. And then we're admonished not to sit in the seat of the scornful. Remember I told you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33, the concept of defiling or destroying means to go from bad to worse? This is bad. This is the ultimate worse. Because not every ungodly person is a scorner. And not every sinner is a scorner. A scorner is someone who knows the truth and who willingly and maliciously and with all full intent of body, soul, and spirit begins to deride the truth and begins to twist that truth and begins to reinvent Christ, salvation, and Scripture. Not every ungodly person does that, and not every sinner does that. But notice the progression. Walking, then you stand, because now you're getting the attention from the unbeliever. And if you're not careful, you're going to be sitting. Walking to sitting. Counsel becomes a way, becomes a practice. Seat denotes authority. The scorner sits in the seat of authority where he judges this book and he judges our God and he judges our Christ and he judges our gospel to be unworthy and unfit to exist. You see the progression? Walking, standing, and then you sit. When you sit, you're giving undivided attention. Here you go simply from counsel to a behavior, and then finally a position of authority that dictates. And here you go from an ungodly person to a sinner, and then you arrive to the person who sits in a position of authority and who judges and criticizes God, Christ, Scripture, and the Gospel. You see that? And the Bible says what? Blessed is the man who walks not, nor stands, nor sits in that staircase to degradation. Are there any applications? Number one, to my lost friends here this morning, you need to realize that the only true friend who sticks closer than a brother to your soul is none other than the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To all of my lost friends who may hear me, I want you to know here this morning that the only true friend of your soul who sticks closer than any brother, because I will fail you. Do not rest your laurels on me, my dear friend. Rest your hope and your confidence. Rest your soul in Jesus Christ. He is like that fixed star in space. It never moves. He is like that bedrock foundation that can never be crumbled. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only physician who's never lost a patient. He is the great shepherd of his sheep who's never lost a sheep. And my dear friend, he is the captain of the Lord's host who's never lost a soldier. Sinner friend, flee to Christ. Secondly, to my lost friends here this morning, how about standing a few steps back and examining your friends and your associates in the light of eternity? What effect or what contributions are they giving or taking away with regards to your eternal soul? And that's why it's so hard with children today. Children today are now rejecting their parents, they're rejecting the establishment, and they're rejecting the authority of the church, and now they're fleeing to their little gangs, these little wannabe gangs. And there they believe they can find a home, a niche, some place for comfort. My dear friends, listen to me carefully. Either your associates with whom you associate with are drawing you closer to Christ, or They're building a wall between you and your soul and the God who made you. Thirdly, to the saved this morning, are you by chance playing or associating with some questionable acquaintances? Are they contributing to your walk in holiness? Or are they like barnacles, slowing down or halting that steady progress in your sanctification? And then fourthly, for everyone here this morning, God's admonishment is always to flee from the evil. We're not to court it. We're not to pander with it. In a raging firestorm, most sane individuals flee the moving wall of flames. They don't pitch a tent in front of it and break out a bag of marshmallows. I think you get the picture. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again we come before you to thank you again for your word. And Father, all of us must admit that if we do not guard our own hearts, and if we don't guard our own minds, it is so easy to have evil communications come and corrupt and defile good practices, good habits, and good manners. Father, we pray that we as a church would always be a people who love that which is good, good in the eyes of God and God alone. Help us, Lord, to be a people who love the gospel, who love Christ, who love the church, who love Scripture, and who love each other. And also, Father, may you give us a love for those who are outside of Christ, that we can talk and reason and reach with them and live in such a way to convince them that our God is not dead. And Father, may you teach us all not to be like a Haman. And Father, those of us who must deal with our anger, may you cause us, Father, to mortify that ingredient to the devil's soup. Teach us, Lord, to slay that unwelcomed ingredient of our lives. For we ask this in Christ's blessed name. Amen.